Well, good morning again, folks. Nice to see all y'all out there. If you haven't already found it, we are in Timothy. We are in 1 Timothy, having just recently started this journey. If you're just joining us for the first time, your timing's pretty good. We're only barely getting started here in all things 1 Timothy. As is my habit, I want to read for us the text today. We're just sort of a few verses, 8 through 11. And as is my recent conviction, I would like for you to stand, please, as I read the text. Would you please rise? 1 Timothy 1, beginning in verse 8. Now we know that the law is good, if one uses it lawfully. Understand this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine, in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. May the Lord bless the reading of his word, and you may be seated. A lot of years ago. I am standing with a high school classmate of mine at the time. I think, if memory serves me right, I think we were shooting bow and arrow in the backyard. My father had set up and built a really great target, except when you hit the metal rods. But otherwise, a really nice target. And I believe Todd and I were standing there, and I was shooting, and we were talking. And I'll never forget this moment. Todd was a very interesting chap. Theologically, friend of mine at the time. We've since drifted apart. I have no idea where he's at these days. But I remember we were talking a little bit of theology, and Todd actually told me, now, let's be clear, this is a high school student. I don't expect deep, profound theology out of high school students, but I did expect better than what I got. Because what Todd said to me is, he goes, you know, you could like probably literally just cut the Old Testament out of your Bible, because, I mean, we don't really need it for anything. I said, Todd, like, really? You actually think that we don't need the Old Testament for anything? Yeah, you know, who needs all that old stuff? Just give me Jesus. That's all we need, right? Okay. Right. Now, I should have known that something was wrong with Todd's theology, because he's also the young chap that once told me he was so spiritual that his dog spoke in tongues. It was not a great sign. But in any event, there is this prevailing idea bouncing around out there in the world that, I mean, the Old Testament, sure, I mean, we like those stories and whatnot, but I would venture to guess that if you sort of surveyed every church in America magically right now, and whether they are in the Old Testament or New Testament, week after week after week after week, the New Testament dominates churches. And of course, we are here right now preaching through a New Testament text, and that's good and right. But what do we do with the law? And what do we do with the Old Testament more broadly, et cetera, et cetera? That's sort of the subject of the day. Last time around, we've talked about, now for a couple of weeks, and I hope they're starting to get in your head. I hope the alliteration is helping you and not hurting you. Some of you maybe find that a little clumsy, but I'm hoping that that helps get these things in our head. We're going to see over and over and over again faith. Faith just shows up a bunch. I took the liberty of going through one of my digital Bibles and just marking every single version, faith or faithful or faithfulness or whatever, that shows up in 1 Timothy. And so now as I'm going through 1 Timothy, reading it, like these, it's all over the place, this idea of faith. And sure, it's a good Bible word, but it shows up so much disproportionately to other good Bible words like hope and love. Those are there too. Peace, that one's there too. Grace and mercy. But faith, just over and over and over again. And what is the meaning of faith, and from where do we derive our faith, and in what do we place our faith? And all those are going to be themes that we're going to be seeing and wrestling with pretty consistently. And then, of course, unfortunately, there's this falsehood. We talked last week specifically about what exactly does the word heresy mean, and what are the dangers of it, and all of those sorts of things. It's been my contention for a lot of years that the single best antidote against falsehood is that we just know the truth really, really well. And if you know what is true and right and good really well, then when the fake stuff shows up, it becomes pretty obvious pretty quick, usually. That little spidey sense kind of goes off in your head, and you, something's not quite right with that. It's always a joy to me when I get a text from a current or former student. Hey, Hyde, I just bumped into X, and I can't quite put my finger on it, but something doesn't quite seem right about that. It's good, right? You're having your theological senses trained. Paul talks in the book of Hebrews about having our senses trained, discerning those things that are true from those things that are not true. And so those are good things. And yes, I just said Paul wrote the book of Hebrews. You can disagree with me if you want to. Those kinds of things. What are these falsehoods that are out there? And then maybe more importantly, in Timothy, Timothy's not going to go into the deep weeds. Paul, in his writing of 1 Timothy, is not going to go into the deep weeds of the nature of those falsehoods. But rather, how do we deal with that? What do we do with falsehoods and false teachings and false teachers and those sorts of things? And then, of course, family is going to be talking a ton about what does it mean for us to be a family of families here? What does it mean to serve and minister to these people? And how does that apply to different groups within the assembly? He's going to give us some very practical guidelines for all of those sorts of things. So I'm hoping by now those three F's are sticking in your head a little bit. Specifically, last week, we talked about the great danger that heresy is. In fact, it's been my contention for a long time that you hear people say things like, you know, America needs a revival. And I'm 100% convinced we've got to have a reformation before we can have any sort of revival. People believe the derpiest of things. In the walls of Christian churches, the just nonsense that is being thrown out there and people believe, and it shows up in survey after survey after survey. It's sort of terrifying, right? Something in the neighborhood of 8%, says George Barna, something in the neighborhood of 8% of our kind of people, people who would use language like born again and redeemed and called and adopted and all those sorts of things, about 8% of us actually seem to have a biblical worldview. And the other 92% of us seem, I guess, to think that the Bible only matters on Sunday, and then otherwise the rest of the week, it doesn't really affect how I live my life. What in the world is that? Right, that's sort of nonsense. If you do just random surveys of people, you call them up and you say, hey, do you attend church? Yeah. Do you attend church at least once a week? Yeah. Can I ask you a few questions? And you start asking them really pretty basic sorts of Bible questions. American Christians, or at least Americans who identify themselves as Christians, do really, really badly on those things. And so the dangers of heresy, don't think like crazy guy shouting, you know, on the corner holding up his sign. I'm not worried about those people. It's guys that, you know, stand in a pulpit and stand in a classroom at a college or at a Christian school or whatever, publish books and have podcasts and just say really, really terrible theological things. Of course, there's room for disagreement on a whole bunch of different things. Mike, for example, in Sunday school this morning pointed out there's definitely room to disagree on those two different ideas. And so we're not talking about those kinds of things, but on core matters of the Christian faith, the grave dangers of heresy, right? And so the metaphor that was used there was that these wrong beliefs tend to make us swerve from the path. We end up crashing into the weeds of nonsense. And I don't know anybody, maybe you do, because I'm sure there's a few out there, but I don't personally know anybody whose life is currently a total wreck that it just happened. Right? Everyone I know whose life is currently a wreck, it was little steps, little deviances that added up to all of a sudden you're in the ditch someplace. Right? And I suppose it's possible to just suddenly do so, but more commonly, much more commonly, we just sort of drift swerving into the nonsense. And then the last thing I said to you last week, and I hope that it stuck with you, is that the actual goal, and you'll see that there in the text, if you look at last week's passage, as I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach heresy, any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to these myths and endless genealogies that promote speculation. That's not the goal. Instead of the proper functioning of the household of God that is by faith, the aim of our charge is love. So option one, silly speculations, you know, myths and endless genealogies. But the option two here, our aim is love that issues from, how do I know if I have true, proper biblical love? Well, is it issuing from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith as defined by the Bible? Not as defined by you, right? Because we would all say, of course I have a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Find me, I don't know, 12 Americans who wouldn't say that about themselves, right? Those would be the really honest ones, but find me those handful out there. It's not that we don't get to define terms like love and pure heart and good conscience and sincere faith. And then, of course, we had these certain persons swerving away from those things, right? So all of that brings us to verse 8. Now we know that the law is good. The law is good if one uses it lawfully. So there's a fun little play on words there, of course, right? And that play on words works in both English and in Greek. That's kind of neat when they do that. The law is good if you use it lawfully. So there's a lot packed into that. Young people, I'm going to use an expression you'll think is silly, but you need to know this is part of your literary vocabulary. This is a very pregnant statement. That is, there's a lot going on in there, right? Among other things, it tells us that the law is good, but of course that means it's possible to use the law wrongly. Oh, okay. So more broadly, the Bible, of course, is good, but is it possible to use the Bible wrongly? Yeah, exhibit A, B, C, D, and right on down the alphabet is every weirdo cult out there that uses the Bible very wrongly in a whole host of ways. Right? We as Americans use the Bible, non-Christian Americans use the Bible wrongly in a whole host of ways. How many of you has ever been in some kind of conversation where a non-believer says to you, hey, you know, the Bible says, judge not, lest you be not judged. So who are you to say that my, you know, illegal blah-de-blah-de-blah is wrong? Just stop, right? So the law is good if one uses it lawfully. So in other words, that tells us that there's a wrong way to do these kinds of things, but it also tells us that there's a right way of looking at these kinds of things. And it also, of course, implies that these knuckleheads that Paul is writing to Timothy about, these people doing their myths and endless genealogies and speculations and all of that sort of jazz, are misusing the law of God in some way. So how? In other words, what in the world does this mean? Right? It's a great question. And young people, it is 100% okay. And older people too. It is totally okay if you occasionally read something, or maybe not so occasionally, read something in the Bible and go, what in the world does that mean? Right? That's okay. Right? The Bible's not full of those things. There's plenty of things in the Bible that you're never going to have that question, but there are things in the Scriptures that do that, and my first advice to you would be to change the way you're processing that. Rather than asking yourself, what in the world does that mean, what you ought to start with is, what in the Word does that mean? In other words, allow Scripture to define things for itself, right? Allow the Bible to interpret the Bible. Allow the context of a particular thing to define that thing. So you can't just take lots and lots of words, for example, can have various meanings, and you can't just read some Bible passage and then just arbitrarily decide what is the meaning of that word. A peace is a great example. The Bible says a lot about peace. Well, peace, you might say, I know, peace means the absence of war. Well, that's true. But you can't just read the word peace every place in the Bible and assume this means absence of war, because there's other ways that the word peace gets used. Context, the very Scriptures themselves, the words around them have to determine those things. So rather than what in the world does this mean, what in the Word does it mean? And in this particular case, we have some really great context clues. So he says to him, verse 8, now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. And then in verse 9, he's going to give you these kind of clues as to what he's talking about. He says, understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane. And then he's going to give a list of, like, yikes. Those who would strike father or mother, murderers, sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, people who enslave others, liars, perjurers, like yikes, right? So first things first, hopefully you very quickly recognized he's not talking about good, godly Christian people here. He's talking about the unbelieving, unregenerate world. Okay, so we're trying to get our heads wrapped around what does he mean specifically here by proper use of the law. And in this specific context, he seems to be talking about one of the purposes of the law has something to do with this broken, unregenerate world. So one of, we're compiling a little list in our brains now, one of the proper uses of the law must have something to do with broken, unregenerate, wicked folk. Okay? So that's one of, and we'll get to the details of that. Did you notice by any chance, be kind of fun if you did, think through this list with me, okay? Have a look at this list. Here it is in our scriptures, those who would strike their parents, those who are murderers, those who are engaged in various kinds of sexual sin, those who enslave people, those who lie about things. That's our broad categories. Does that list remind anybody of anything? I wonder if, young people, as you're looking at those words up there, let's say there's a list of things there. I wonder if that maybe possibly, well, yeah, it kind of does actually mirror pretty well Commandments 5 through 9. So you're supposed to honor your mother and father, not abuse them, not physically strike them. You're definitely not supposed to murder people, right? You are not supposed to commit adultery or have any sort of inappropriate sexual relationships. You are not supposed to covet things to the point where you would even potentially enslave other human beings, etc. You're certainly not supposed to lie and tell deceitful things about others and whatnot. So it seems that what Paul is doing here when he writes to Timothy is he's saying, look, there's these knuckleheads and they're using the law wrongly. That doesn't mean the law is bad. The law has purposes, valid, good, holy, righteous purposes, including something that's got to do with, we haven't quite put our finger on it yet, we will, something that's got to do with these violators of God's commandments, these wanton sinners. Because notice he doesn't use what we might consider simple examples. So he doesn't say those who maybe sass their parents. He says, now, not that that's okay, but he goes right to something pretty serious. Those who would actually physically attack their parents. Right? He doesn't go to, you know, you had this covetous desire for your neighbor's candy bar, so maybe, you know, you stole a bite of it. That would be bad enough. But he goes all the way to human enslavement, right? He's taking pretty extreme examples here to get our heads turning. Okay, so the knuckleheads are using the law wrongly. That doesn't mean the law is bad. There is valid reasons and purposes, good godly purposes for the law. And some of it has to do with these wanton sinners, these broken, unbelieving, terrible, debauched people. Right? Hopefully so far that's what's in your head. Now before we take any pressing on, I have to take issue with the ESV here, and lots of translations actually. I have to take a little issue with the way that this is translated. And this is actually relevant to the ongoing discussion in the world about human sexuality and all those other sorts of things. You'll notice that the ESV has translated men who practice homosexuality. Now, there's a lot of extra words added in there because those extra words aren't actually there. Turn just for briefly here to the book of Romans chapter 1. Turn briefly to Romans chapter 1. This is actually kind of an important thing as you're finding Romans chapter 1. We're going to be beginning in verse 26. If you haven't already bumped into this, you need to be aware of this. Okay, moms, dads, grandpas, grandparents, young people, all y'all need to be aware of this. There is this new and frankly very popular trend within Christian circles to say the answer to one of the big questions on human sexuality, the answer to the question of homosexuality, the current theory is this. The Bible condemns homosexual practices, but is totally okay with people who identify that way, feel that way, just so long as they don't actually take action on those things. And so that's the way the ESV has translated this. Men who practice, incidentally, that word's not in the Greek, practice, people who do. So look at Romans here for just a second. Verse 26, for this reason God gave them up to dishonorable passions. So So some of my passions, some of those things that I feel really strongly about, can in fact be dishonorable. Like I don't get to just decide because it feels important to me, it therefore is important. No, that's not how this works. Gave them up to dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged natural relations, those designed by God, for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion. What kind of passion? The one he just mentioned, dishonorable passions, for one another. Men committing shameless acts. Okay, so there's the actual actions, and receiving in themselves the due penalty. But please note that the text of Romans here also talks about our very passions. So I'm not sure that we can comfortably say here in our text in 1 Timothy, men who practice homosexuality, when the actual text just says homosexuality. I'm not sure that that's good or wise or right for us to be addressing the alphabet community in the world and saying, look, it's okay that you feel this way. It's just not okay that you act this way. God wants to utterly redeem and transform people. He wants to make you a totally new creation. He wants to form and fashion you into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. He doesn't want to take your dishonorable passions and say, that's cool, just make sure you don't act on them. We're selling short the gospel. We're selling short the transformative work of the Spirit of God in the lives of His people when we do things like that. So better perhaps just to leave it the way it once upon a time was. The sexually immoral, homosexuals, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine. Okay, a little side note, a little excursus, but I do think kind of an important one, actually. Okay, so back to our main message here. We're trying to figure out, what in the world are you talking about? We know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. What do you mean, Paul? And so far, he's kind of the clues around it. He's given us, well, it's got to do with broken, debauched, terrible, unbelieving wickedness. Okay, so if we put all that together, we come up with what are often called two of the three proper uses of the law. So if you read in any good systematic theology, any good biblical theology, certainly in the Reformed world, if you read any kind of commentary on texts like this, if you read from people way back in the day, up to very modern authors and everywhere in between, typically it's argued that two of the proper uses of the law are on display right here. One is to recognize the sin of people. And that's true. If you're a follower of Christ today, it's because once upon a time, the Lord God, in His infinite grace, made you aware of your own brokenness. And the way He made you aware of your brokenness is by the precepts of the law of God. So you became aware, those of you that are in Christ today, we sang earlier, abiding in Christ. If you are abiding in Christ today, there was a point in time, maybe a moment, maybe a season, but there was a point in time where you recognized your own sin. This is why, picking on people today, sorry about that, not sorry about that, all of those little church reader boards out there across America that just say, with no context whatsoever, God loves you. It's not super helpful. Wait, preacher, you don't think God loves people? Well, I mean, it depends on how you define that. God absolutely loves with this unquenchable fire His adopted sons and daughters. But in what meaningful way does God love the unrepentant, wicked brokenness of this world? I remind you, this is the Lord God Almighty who sent a flood upon creation to wipe out the brokenness and the wickedness of the world. So we can't, we're selling the gospel short if we just start with, you're not a Christian, so the first thing you need to know is God loves you. Now, I beg to differ. I think the first thing you need to know is that you're not okay. In fact, you're far more than just not okay. You're a mess. No, actually, you're a sinner. You're standing contrary to the King of Kings. Worse yet, and we've looked at all of these things in the book of Ephesians. Worse yet, if you're not in Christ, You're not just neutral, guys. If you're within the sound of my voice this morning and you're not a Christian, you're not in the middle. You're not just like, I'm a decent person. No, no, no. You're in league with the devil, says Paul in Ephesians chapter 2. You're a slave to brokenness, says Paul in the book of Romans repeatedly. If you're not with Christ, you are against Christ. The law of God helps us to recognize our own sinful brokenness. And that's a good thing. That's a really good thing. We need that. So one of the proper uses of the law is to recognize the sin of people. Another of the proper uses of the law is to restrain the world's evil. Right? And so why, for example, do we have laws in this country that in many ways mirror the Ten Commandments? Why is it against the law in the United States of America to kill people? I mean, we're throwing all kinds of other things out the window. Why didn't anybody talking about throwing that one out the window? Why do we have the laws that we have in this and every other country? Go back to the ancient world. You know, famous things like Hammurabi's Code have all of these laws and principles for what you're supposed to do. The Romans had all these laws and regulations for what you're supposed to do. Many of them, in fact, most of them, mirroring principles from the Word of God. How come? To restrain evil. I'm grateful that I live in a country where my neighbors are all being told, no matter how irritating Hyde gets, you can't just kill him, right? Some of you should be even more grateful than me, right? Not most of you. Like, we should be grateful that we live in a place that honors these basic principles, that it is good and right and proper to restrain evil. Now, I know what most of you are thinking. You're going, well, yeah, but you're right. Here in America, our legal system is unfortunately eroding, and there are now some things that are wicked that we are calling good and brave and noble, and that's a different sermon for a different day, perhaps. But in general, it's a good and a right and a proper use of the law of God to help people see their brokenness as illuminated by the Spirit of God and to restrain the sinfulness of the world. So we're going to lump those two together because those two proper uses of the law apply primarily to unbelieving people. So non-Christians, there is a good, valuable, in fact, there are two good, valuable purposes for the law in your life. Dear non-Christian people, the law of God restrains the brokenness of the people around you. That's good for you and your safety and your security. It also restrains your own brokenness. And the law of God is a mirror to reflect back to us our own desperate need for a Savior. But before we get too carried away with that, please note the way I've said that this morning, as illumined by the Spirit. Because here's the thing, I wish it weren't so, but here's the thing. Nobody ever recognizes their own brokenness unless God in His mercy allows them to. Like, we all think we're just fine. Everybody thinks, I know this a bunch of different ways. One of the ways I know this is, as I've said from this pulpit, as a guy who's taught world religions for over a decade, let me assure you, just about every single religion on the planet thinks people are basically okay, to varying degrees. Some religions describe us as a little dusty and we just kind of need to clean ourselves up a little bit. Some religions define us as pure and perfect at birth. But almost all of the world's religions deny somehow the reality of our own brokenness. Well, John 3:19 tells us why, right? It's because we're just not okay with our darkness. We love our darkness. And therefore, we won't see it unless God, by His Spirit, enables us to do so. So there are two proper uses of the law for unchristian people, unrepentant, unbelieving people. But is that it? And here we come to my friend Todd's fundamental question. I suspect if I could have asked Todd back then, so do you think the Old Testament is at least useful, the laws of God, the commandments of God, the Ten Commandments, things like that? Do you think that is at least useful for sinners to see their brokenness? I think he might have said, yeah. And Todd, do you think that the law of God is at least useful for our government and governments around the world to try to restrain brokenness and keep it in as small a box as possible? I think he probably would have said yeah. But what he meant when he said, you may as well just cut the Old Testament right out of your Bible, I think what he meant to say was, really there's nothing in there that's any important to us as Christians. That Christian people don't really need any of those things. That the law is, in fact, and many of you are probably thinking right now, look, you know, doesn't the New Testament itself teach that Christ came to, you know, like, get rid of the law? Well, hang on a little bit. Fulfill. Okay, but we're no longer under the law. Okay, right. But does that mean that the law of God has no purpose for us? And I confess to you that I am here going past Paul's argument to Timothy. In this particular text, Paul doesn't get into any of these weeds, right? But we need to, because I don't want to leave you thinking that the law of God is only helpful for unbelieving people. Because there is this third, and I might argue higher, bigger, grander purpose for the law of God, and that is for us as his children, it reveals God's character. You ever thought about that? It reveals God's character. Okay, think about your own upbringing for just a minute. Some of you are currently in that upbringing. For some of us, it's been a long time since we were in that upbringing. But think about your own childhood and your own upbringing. Looking back on the rules and the principles that your dad imposed upon you, can you not see something of the character of your father? Could you not see something of the things that are very important to your dad in raising up you as a child? The things that were very important to him became the things that he made rules about. Now, there's always this analogy is going to break down because every single human father also does dumb stuff like because I said so and all those other things, right? But ideally, in a perfect world, a father and a mother will lay down principles, guidelines, and rules within their family that are reflective of the things that are really important to them. It's among the reasons why I have never once in my life understood Christian parents who say, I'm not going to make my kids go to church. You make them go to school, right? You make them go to the doctor, right? You make them go to the dentist, right? You even make them get a haircut, right? Like, what in the world? What are we saying? Well, you know, I want their faith to be their own. Like, right, it's great. That's delightful. How's that going to happen if you don't put them in a context where they're obedient to the principles of Scripture, can see other people around and about them modeling in that, can hear from the authority of the Scriptures truths for their life, et cetera, et cetera? Yikes. Hopefully, ideally, and true story, moms and dads right now, think about this, especially we have a lot of parents of young children. I need to tell you this. A lot of years ago, we had our very first child, who now, as of yesterday, is over a quarter of a century old. Wow. It's true, I'm not as old as you. Honestly, as soon as I said that, my head went to, I wonder what my mother is thinking about that right now. Just putting that math together, going, wait a minute. Once upon a lot of years ago, Carmen and I had our very first child. We were living in Maryland at the time, right outside of Washington, D.C., about to throw a rock into the district from where we were at. And we had little Noah, and we had built this little community of, I don't know, five or six maybe other young couples who were also just having their first children. We were spending a lot of time together, and all of us Christians, and trying to encourage one another and whatnot. And I remember a moment, I don't remember if it was all the guys, it was at least a couple of the guys, and I said out loud to these young fathers, I said, man, the thing I am most scared about is, like, I don't know how to actively parent. I'm not sure I'm going to be good at this, like guiding and directing my little bitty baby Noah in the way that he should go. And one of these men, and I mean, bless his heart, he meant well. One of these men said, what are you talking about? For like the first 4 or 5 years, all you got to do is just like feed him and keep him safe. There's so much more involved in godly parenting. I mean, yes, that's a baseline, right? That's a very, very, very low bar that we should all be able to get over. And sadly, some can't even do that, too many. But surely there's bigger and grander things than that. Surely there's more and higher and better that we hope for. And dear parents and grandparents, especially you parents with little ones out there, y'all got to be actively thinking about not just keeping your children safe, not just keeping them healthy, but much more importantly, how do I invest these years in training them up to know and to fear and to serve and to love the Lord God Almighty? Y'all got to be thinking about that. If for no other reason, let me promise you this, the world is thinking about how to do the other. Like everything in the unbelieving world around and about you is pointed at how to teach your kids how to love themselves, not how to love the Lord God Almighty. So we have to be active in that. So anyway, going back to my point, if you're thinking through the rules and regulations, like, you know, when you got a little older, your parents, no doubt, I hope, had some sort of a curfew. Now, whatever it was, we can debate the merits of what the right time for a curfew is, et cetera, et cetera. But hopefully, your dad said, look, I need you home by X. And it wasn't arbitrary. It was because he loved you, cared about you, and wanted to do what was best and right for you. In other words, the rules and the principles and the regulations that your parents set forth for you as young people were reflective of the very character, the things that were important to them most, right? How do I know this? Well, first of all, let's look at our text itself. Notice that after he gets through all the big long list of ugly, homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine. A contrary to sound doctrine that is in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God. So, sound doctrine that is in accordance with the gospel is important. And these other things are against sound doctrine that is in accordance with the gospel, that is in hand in hand, fits properly and rightly with the gospel. Okay, so now we're moving on to more than just the unbeliever. Right, we've set aside the unbelief, the two purposes of the law, those unrepentant, unbelieving people, and now we're sort of transitioning into whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine. So in other words, it's good and it's right and it's noble that God said, don't murder people. That God said, honor your mother and father. That God said, don't lie, cheat, steal. It's sound doctrine that is in accordance with the gospel. So this false dichotomy, the law, Old Testament, may as well just cut that out of your Bible, and the gospel, just give me Jesus. No. Sound doctrine that is in accordance with the gospel, that goes hand in hand with the gospel, includes things like don't kill people, honor your mother and father, don't lie, don't cheat, don't steal, etc. How come? Because it is reflective of the very character of God. Those things aren't things. Those commandments and those regulations aren't commandments and regulations because God just one day got bored and went, let's just throw some rando things at people. No. They're reflective of the very character of God. That's why our analogy broke down. Because I promise you, dear adult children, I promise you right now, I'm sure I had some rules that were pretty random and stupid, and if I had it to do over again, and they're all going, yup, right? And let's be real, parents, y'all have some of them too, right? Hopefully we come to realize those things sooner than later. So the analogy certainly breaks down, but our perfect Heavenly Father, everything that He has given to His children, everything that He's given to the world even, not just His children, has a purpose and it's reflective of His character. So here's a modern guy, Michael Horton, I would commend to you. I've found his works to be very helpful. Michael Horton, from a biblical point of view, there's nothing wrong with commandments. And I know there's sometimes we have this knee-jerk reaction. We go, commandments, no, I'm under grace, not the law. No, there's nothing wrong from a biblical point of view with commandments. They are God's expression of His own moral character. I've grown so weary of people telling me, now I confess I work mostly with teenagers, so like teenagers are going to say teenager things. But I've grown so weary over the years of Christian teenagers saying to me, you know, Hyde, I don't know. I feel like telling us that we got to go to church every Sunday, I feel like that's like a little under the law, not under grace. I feel like it's a little legalistic. I feel like that's a little Pharisaical. Again, it's just called obedience. Please don't ever let anybody tell you that you're being a legalist or being Pharisaical or whatever if all you're doing is echoing the principles of Scripture. Now, you start telling people, you know, good Christians don't play card games. Okay, well, okay, but find me that in the Bible, right? Find me that in the Bible. If you can't find me that in the Scriptures, we have a different problem. But in and of themselves, there's nothing wrong with commandments. They are God's expression of His own moral character. Or we'll go back to a dead guy, because most of you like dead guys better. How about this guy, Augustus Strong? The nice thing about reading dead guys is they can't change their mind. Right? You ever thought about that? That's the nice thing about reading dead theologians. It's like they can't like go heretic on you. They can't change their, like, they're done. It's written. It's in, you know, they have spoken and it is done. Here's Augustus Strong. Since the law is a transcript of the holiness of God. Man, what a powerful idea. The law is a transcript of the holiness of God. Its demands as a moral rule are unchanging. Only as a system of penalty, so commit sin and you eternally perish, not true of us as Christians, and a method of salvation, obey and live, not true of us as Christians. Only as a system of penalty and method of salvation is the law abolished in Christ's death. So yes, and one way it is true that the law has been abolished with the death of Christ, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. In a sense, that is true. In the sense that as a Christian, I do not have to worry. And man, you know, I hope you know, there are a bunch of them out there who do. I have met Christians, actually Todd was one of them, who really genuinely believed every time I sin, like I lose my salvation. And if I would die in that moment, I would go to hell and I need to repent and re-accept Jesus. And like, whoa, hang on. Right? As a means of penalty, system of penalty, nope. And as a method of salvation. Well, I can do this, right? I'm just going to be perfect, and then I'm going to earn my own salvation. Even if you could pull off perfection from this point forward, it's too late. It can't be done. But even if it could be done from this point forward, what about all that other sin, right? Pesky sin. No. As a method of salvation and as a system of penalty, abolished. But that doesn't mean that the law is bad. So when Paul, in his letter to Timothy, when he gets around to explaining that these knuckleheads who are preaching false doctrine, the problem is not that they're saying the law is stupid, that we can get rid of the law. That's actually called antinomianism. Y'all have heard that word probably a time or two. Nomos is the Greek word for law, so opposed to the law, antinomian. See, he's not talking about those guys, actually. He's talking about a different category of people who want to say you have to use the law as a method of salvation. Like, dear Christian, y'all don't obey the law. You're not really in Christ. You're going to go to hell. Whoa, slow down, says Paul. Let's talk through that, right? Because here's the thing. You and I, in Christ, we're not in those first two purposes of the law. If you're here this morning and you're in Christ, you're no longer a slave to sin. Let me reiterate. If you're here this morning and you're not in Christ, you are a slave to sin. You either are or you aren't. The end. It was binary. Like, that's it. Those are your two options. You're either in Christ and you're a slave of His. Wait, what, preacher? I'm a slave of Jesus. Yes. You don't get to just do whatever you want. Oh, I'm free in Christ now. I can do whatever I want. Where in the world did you get that idea from? Not the Scriptures. Certainly not the Scriptures. You think it's just a coincidence that Paul, almost every time he opens a letter, identifies himself as a slave of Christ? You say, no, preacher, my Bible says servant. Yeah, the Greek word is slave. I'm not exactly sure. Well, I know why we got rid of the word slave. But like, that's what it is. You are either a slave of Christ or you're a slave of sin. And the devil, incidentally. Don't want to be shackled to the devil? There's freedom in Christ. Don't want to be shackled to your sin? There's freedom in Christ. In Christ, that's why I have to become a new creation, right? I can't do it. It's like, I love the old metaphor. If I told you today that you are going to die without a heart transplant, there would be some fear and trepidation in your heart. But then you would remind yourself, it's okay. There are people. We have skilled people, even right here locally, skilled people that can do this heart transplant. So I'm going to be okay. And then if I told you, and you have to do it to yourself, you're done, folks. You can't give yourself a heart transplant any more than you can transform yourself into a son or daughter of the King of Kings. Can't be done. It's literally not possible. I don't care how hard you try. Well, you don't know me. I don't need to know you. It's not possible. So what's the answer to this? What's the proper, like, what's the point of all of this? The point is that we're supposed to be walking in the light. Okay, so how do I know? Here's where we make the turn, guys. How, as a Christian, do I know how to walk in the light? In a book of Ephesians, we talked about putting off and putting on and wisdom and foolishness and darkness and light and all of those sorts of things. Okay, so now I'm a slave of Christ. I'm no longer a slave of sin. The law's purposes to reveal my sin and to point me to Jesus and to restrain sin. Like, nope. That's not it. I'm not in that crowd anymore. I'm in Christ. So now I just go with my gut. Man, no, don't do that. I've told you the story from the pulpit before, if you haven't been to hear it. True story, I got a phone call years ago from a good, godly young woman. Carmen and I both knew her really well. In fact, her dad is the guy who officiated our wedding. I got a call from a good, godly woman, and I hadn't seen her in a few years, and she said, Nathan, I wanted you to hear it from me personally before you hear it through the rumor mill. Oh, boy. What is this about to be? She said, I'm divorcing my husband. And I sat down and I said, okay, tell me. And I expected to hear a story of infidelity and a story of great brokenness and wanton sin and whatnot. And that's actually not what I heard. What I heard was a story of a very hard marriage, but not anything. And you guys know me, like I'm in the never divorce category, but even those brothers and sisters who say, well, maybe in the case of infidelity, they would have said, nah, man, that's nah. And so I said to her, I said, look, I'm trying to understand and I'm trying to be helpful. How did you come to this conclusion? Because I know how you were raised. You and I had like same pastoral staff and teachings in Sunday school, and like I know how you were raised to think about this matter of divorce. So how did you come to this conclusion? And I'll never forget, these words haunt me. I will never forget these words. She said, Nathan, I prayed for peace, and God gave me peace, so it must be okay. And I wish I had been wise enough, thoughtful enough at that time to have said what I would love to, what I would say right now. So where's that idea in the scriptures? Because we throw that around. People, you say that. Please stop saying that. Well, you know, I'm just going to pray for peace. And say, no. We've got the guiding light of scripture. We have the word of God as a lamp to our feet. So if I'm trying to figure out what is morally right or wrong, I am no longer a slave to sin. I no longer need the law of God to point me to my brokenness, but I absolutely need the law of God to reflect His character so that I know how I'm supposed to walk, not so that I can earn my salvation. We've already set that aside. That's not the point of the law. I'm not following God's principles so that I can earn brownie points, so that I get little notches in my belt, so that I'm keeping score with the Almighty, so that in the great cosmic scale I have more good than bad when I'm... No. I'm now a son of the King of Kings, and I want to walk in a way that honors and pleases Him. And I finally have the power to do so with the Spirit at work within me. I can actually resist sin and do what is right and good. How do I know that? Because the Bible shows me those things. See, the problem is not the law. The answer is not cutting out the Old Testament. The answer is not saying, oh, those things don't matter anymore. The law is good, but these knuckleheads weren't using it rightly, and so therefore Paul says, y'all got to stop it. He does not say, we don't care about the law anymore. Yikes, no, not at all, as we'll see. So today, that's what I want you to chew on a little bit. If you're not in Christ, and I don't know every single one of you well enough to know if you are, and young people, lots of you, you're like God is tugging at you, and you're thinking and developing, and you're starting to ask good questions. The law of God is here for you to point you to your own brokenness, to drive you to Jesus as he calls you to himself. And for those of us that are in Christ, some for a really, really long time, some for not very, if you're in Christ this morning, the law of God is good as a light to our path to reveal to us how we can live our lives in a way that honor our Heavenly Father, how we can live our lives in a way that is good and right and noble and pure in His sight, reflective of His character. So you're not trying to earn anything. You're trying to honor your Maker, your Lord, and your God. That's the point, if you're in Christ. Next week, we're going to say, okay, so wait, suddenly I have all this pressure to try to do the right thing. Oh man, I thought that, no, hang on, woo, deep breath. Our strength is in the Lord. Right? This is not me, ever, never, ever, ever me, the preacher, just telling you to suck it up and work harder and do better. Nope. Our strength is in the Lord. Right? And we'll see that. So I would love for you to read verses 12 to 17. If you have a Bible, a study Bible, or if you've got a commentary, Rykens or otherwise, we're going to be looking at this text. And the more you and your family, right, children, I don't think I've ever done this before, children in the assembly, I hereby am not only giving you permission, I want you to bug your parents incessantly to read this text with you, right? The more we have preloaded those things, and then we come here together on the Lord's Day, we can all think and chew and reason, and how much better can the Lord God then mold and fashion and chisel us into the image of Christ, right? Would you pray with me? Lord God, thank you for Paul and Timothy and Peter and Silas and Barnabas and Moses and David and all of these figures that you have used, flawed, broken figures that you have used throughout human history to point us to the one who is not flawed, who is not broken, who is the Lord Jesus Christ, King of kings and Lord of lords. He and he alone who is right and perfect and able to sanctify us and justify us and adopt us as sons and daughters and do all of those things that the law could never do by fulfilling the law. Lord God, I pray that you would help us, your children, to make good and proper use of the law as a guide to help us live lives that honor you. Would you even this week, Lord? Surely every single one of us in this room has at least one thing that we could take from the principles of Scripture and adapt and change the way we live our lives. Lord God, I pray for me and I pray for these here with us that every one of us would find at least one thing in the Word of God that would challenge the way we communicate or the way we spend our time or the attitudes that we have or the principles by which we live or work or something, Lord God, tangible that we can become aware of and chew on, and by your Spirit you would chisel those bits and pieces off of us to make us more like Christ. Lord God, we look forward to meeting again, should you allow it, next week. We pray, God, in the meantime that you would give us every bit of grace and mercy as you have promised that we will need to navigate these days until at last we see you face to face, Lord. I pray this in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.